The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 68, verses 1 through 6. God arises, his enemies scatter, and those who hate him flee from his presence. As smoke is blown away, so you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked are destroyed before God. But the righteous are glad. They rejoice before God and celebrate with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Exalt him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and celebrate before him. God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. God provides homes for those who are deserted. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a scorched land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Ariel. There are a few moments in sports history when the presence of a single player changes everything about the game. In 1995, after nearly 2 years away from basketball, Michael Jordan stunned the world with a simple press release sent by fax, simply two words, "I'm back." MJ rejoined the Bulls late in the season. They were struggling, but just a few games later, he stepped into Madison Square Garden, the home court of the rival New York Knicks, and dropped a double nickel game, 55 points. The crowd roared, the Knicks reeled, and it was clear the greatest of all time, the GOAT, had returned to basketball. His presence alone transformed a struggling team into a contender again. Morale lifted, fear returned to their opponents, the atmosphere shifted. It was all because one man showed up. That's the kind of turning point we find in Psalm 68. This psalm celebrates the arrival of someone far greater, of course. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God of all creation, shows up to rescue his people. The psalm opens with the cry, "God arises, his enemies scatter." Like a king leading a victory parade, he, the Lord, marches from Zion, from Sinai to Zion, scattering his enemies, strengthening his people, and calling all the nations to praise the King of Kings. But unlike MJ's comeback, when the Lord shows up, reality itself changes, and the future of every life that trusts in him is transformed forever. As we look closely at the psalm today, we'll see not just a story of past triumphs, but a call to present worship and to future hope, because when God shows up, everything changes. King David wrote this psalm to celebrate God's faithfulness and his triumphs, likely when he first brought the ark to Jerusalem after centuries of wandering. It's a victory psalm celebrating God's movement from Sinai to Zion, from the wilderness to the throne. But it's more than a national anthem. It's a battle hymn for the people of God across the generations. It envisions a day when every kingdom on earth will sing to the God of Israel. Today, we'll follow this triumphant psalm in four movements to see how it prompts us first to worship, to remember, to celebrate, and to go. First, we worship by beholding the risen King. There are certain people who, when they walk into a room, it changes the room, changes the atmosphere. In our house, it's my wife, Maria. This week, I saw one of my children from a distance, who shall remain nameless, crying on the porch because they couldn't see inside the bird's nest, which is nestled on one of our hanging planters. When Maria got up and walked onto the porch, the tears stopped, the child calmed down, and Maria impressively lifted them up above her head to see the baby birds. When Maria enters a room where my children were squabbling just a few moments before, their chaos settles, the air shifts, the kids respond, peace returns. So that's what happens when Maria walks into a room in our house. Now imagine what it's like when the King of the universe rises up to help his children. That's where Psalm 68 begins. Verse 1 says, "God arises, his enemies scatter, and those who hate him flee from his presence. God rises to take action on behalf of his children. The Holy One enters the scene and his enemies flee. Of course, as we've seen already in our series this spring in the book of Esther, God is never actually absent. He's always working, even when no one can see. But when God arises, the veil is lifted, and for that moment we get a glimpse of the one who always reigns over all things. The one who holds the universe together by the word of his power. When God rises, everything changes. Evil runs for cover. The enemies of God fall. And verse 2 says, they melt like wax before fire. No one can resist his hand. In verse 1, David recalls an old familiar line from Israel's past. In Numbers 10:35, we read that Moses would cry out whenever the ark would set out. He would say, "Arise, Lord, let your enemies be scattered." This psalm opens with that same ancient cry of hope, a declaration that God will not sit still, that God is not distant or disinterested, but that he will rise and will fight for his people. And when he does, there will be no way to resist his hand. Anyone who tries to stand against the king is scattered like dust. On the other hand, in verse 3, we see that the righteous are glad. They rejoice before God and they celebrate with joy. So on one side, you have enemies scattering. On the other, you have God's people celebrating with joy. That's the contrast of this passage. God's presence is terrifying for the wicked and it's thrilling for the righteous. Because the God who rises in perfect power is also the God who draws near in tender mercy. God is mighty, but he is gentle towards his children. Like a parent who scoops up a child in danger or lifts them up after they've scraped their knee and gently cleans it off and helps them. God is mighty, but also tender. For that matter, isn't it usually, if you think about it, a mother's tenderness towards her children that causes her to use her strength? Nobody messes with a mother bear when the cubs are around. That's the heart of our God. He's not only mighty, but merciful. No one is like him. So in verse 4, we are commanded to respond by singing. The righteous congregation should sing about God's story and about their own stories of his mercy. As we just sang a few minutes ago, we owe everything to God. And when before the throne, I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. How can we respond to this God except by repeating his praise forever? That's the message of Psalm 68. God shows up, and when he rises, nothing stays the same. No one is like our God. No one is like King Jesus. He's the one who scatters demons with a word. He brings joy to sinners, rest to the weary, healing to the broken. And he remembers the forgotten and draws near to the forsaken. And at the cross, he conquers sin, death, and evil itself. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly, triumphing over them by the cross. And on that resurrection morning, when Jesus arose, the new creation dawned. A new world that is even now taking root in us and will one day make all things new. In other words, Jesus is the mighty and merciful Savior that Psalm 68 points to, and he has risen for his children. In other words, he is your Savior. In verses 5 and 6, God brings us into his home. And in another way of looking at it, he makes us into his home. As Augustine reflected, it is out of these orphans and widows who no longer have any hope in secular society that has abandoned them It is out of them that the Lord fashions a temple for himself. If this is who our God is, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows and orphans and the weak, then we must be the same. We must be present for the lonely. We must speak for the voiceless. We must care for the orphan and widow among us. Let the world around you glimpse the Savior's love. We're naturally drawn to those who can repay us, to those who can do something in return for us. But in Luke 14, Jesus tells us to welcome those who can't do anything for us. Because while they may not reward us, God certainly will. If God cares for the least and the lost, then so should we. Doing so glorifies the Lord who cares for us. God rises, enemies scatter, the hungry are satisfied, the lonely are welcomed home, and joy fills the people of God. That's what happens when we behold our mighty Savior who leads his people to victory. This is the story of the Bible. The King of Kings delivers his people from sin and death by his power and his grace. The second movement of the psalm invites us to remember his deeds as we trace his steps from Sinai to Zion. These verses highlight three powerful scenes of God's salvation. First, God's march from Sinai to the Promised Land. Secondly, God's victory over earthly kings. And third, God's dwelling with his people on Mount Zion. As we read this part of the psalm, just ask you to please mentally slow down and take it in. Let your imagination come to life. The psalmist is inviting us to reflect and remember, to trace the footprints of our mighty king through history. And it's not like a boring history class, it's just dates and facts. It's like picking up an old family photo album. As you flip through the pages, remember where you've been, who you've become, and more importantly, look at God's fingerprints along the way. This is not meant to be a dry recital of facts. This is meant to be a worshipful remembrance of God's saving works. So let's read verses 7 through 10. God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the desert, Selah, the earth trembled. The skies poured rain before God, the God of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You, God, showered abundant rain. You revived your inheritance when it languished. Your people settled in it. God, you provided for the poor by your goodness. These verses are soaked in Exodus imagery. When God led his people out of slavery in Egypt, he didn't do it quietly. The earth trembled, the skies opened, there was booming thunder, fire, blazing fire, a pillar of cloud and mighty rain. This wasn't just weather, this was divine warfare. Verses 7 and 8 also echo Judges chapter 5, called Deborah's Song, which celebrates another of God's victories for his people when he defeated the Canaanites with a storm and a flood. That song praises God for raising up unlikely leaders like Deborah and Barak. And the song applauds the tribes who joined in the fight. But the song also rebukes those who stayed behind, sitting safely among their flocks, thinking the fight wasn't their fight to win. Deborah's song tells how the river Kishon flooded and swept away Israel's enemies, a powerful image of God himself enlisting creation in the fight for his people. Psalm 68 borrows that same imagery here. Verses 7 and 8 display God's power in the downpour. Verses 9 and 10 turn that storm into a gentle, abundant rain, a picture of his provision. The downpour shows God's might, the rain, his mercy. He wasn't just getting his people out of Egypt, he was bringing them home. He cared for them in the wilderness. Verse 9 says, you, God, showered abundant rain. You revived your inheritance when it languished. God was already preparing the land even before they arrived in it. Next, look at verses 11 through 14. There's a shift from memory to celebration. The Lord gave the command. A great company of women brought the good news. The kings of the armies flee. They flee. She who stays at home divides the spoil. While you lie among the sheep pens, the wings of a dove are covered with silver and its feathers with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in the land, it snowed on Zalmon. Can you hear the joy in these verses? God's people didn't just escape. They triumphed. They overcame. And who tells the story? Women declare the good news. They proclaim that God has done what only God could ever do. They say, the king of the armies, they flee, they flee. It's the same song Miriam sang by the Red Sea, tambourine in hand, as women danced in joy as they left Egypt in slavery forever. It's the same echo of a song of Deborah after God thundered against Sisera. And it's the same message that the women carried away from the tomb on that Easter morning. He is not here. He is risen. Psalm 68 sings the same song, a new verse, the same old melody of victory. The enemies that once seemed so mighty, so terrifying, are now running for their lives. Though we are tempted to fear earthly kings and their armies, their power is nothing compared to God. When they try to oppose God, they fall like snow, and women sing the news. Like Miriam, like Deborah, like the women at the tomb, these women are given the honor of declaring God's mighty works. It isn't the strongest army that decides the battle. It's the Lord, and he lets everyone share in his victory. Even the ones who stayed home get to divide the spoil. She who stays at home divides the spoil. Verse 13 speaks of men lying among sheepfolds, another nod to Judges 5. They weren't on the front lines, but they do receive a share of the spoil. God delivers his people, and he gives them the gifts that he has won. Grace, unearned, shared freely. Friends, this is us. We are not the mighty warriors. We're the ones who announce the good news with the women. We're the ones sitting at home receiving grace that we didn't fight for. We're the formerly rebellious in verse 18 that we'll see later, now welcomed into God's victory. We couldn't earn salvation, but Jesus freely gives it. The blessings in Psalm 68 are pictured as beautiful treasures. They're represented as a dove made of silver and gold. The psalm paints this gift, this grace, with poetry. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its feathers with shimmering gold. It's an image of treasure, of a gift. And it's also a whisper of the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift that God gives us, himself. The Spirit of God dwells with his people. His presence is with us, and he is the true treasure of our salvation. And then, as if climbing up a mountain, we come to the psalm's pinnacle in verses 15 through 18. Read with me. Mount Bashan is God's towering mountain. Mount Bashan is a mountain of many peaks. Why gaze with envy, you mountain peaks, at the mountain God desired for his abode? The Lord will dwell there forever. God's chariots are tens of thousands, thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them in the sanctuary as he was at Sinai. You ascended to the heights, taking away captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might dwell there. This is the heart of the psalm. The other mountains are jealous of Mount Zion, the place where God will dwell with his people. And this is exactly what Exodus and the conquest were always pointing towards. This is also the verse that Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, when he speaks of Christ's triumph at the cross. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. Paul teaches us that Jesus is the triumphant King of Kings. He ascended into heaven, not with prisoners of war, but with former captives now set free. He didn't keep the spoils for himself, but he gave gifts to us, gave us salvation, spiritual gifts, eternal life, and his indwelling spirit. Jesus has won it all, and he gives it freely to you and to me. Ephesians 2:7 puts it this way. He showed us the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's all gift. It's all grace. It's all undeserved. So church, remember this. God is still the same God. He still moves with thunder and grace. He still rescues and redeems. He still gives good gifts, even to the rebellious, because he desires to live among them. This can be hard to believe when we live in a world that is still fallen. When we live in a world where there is still martyrdom. When we live in a world of conflict, of pain, of wars and rumors of wars. A world of cancer and sin. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in his promises. Our hope is that he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 2 reminds us that we don't yet see all of it clearly, but we do see Christ risen and victorious for us. So let me ask, have you forgotten his victories in your life? Can you bring them to mind? Or have you let them pass from thought? Are you walking through a valley today? Are you wondering if he will still lead his people through? Then look back. Look back and remember the storms he has already calmed. Flip through the photo album of your life. What has God already brought you through? Trace his steps from Sinai to Zion to the cross. The King still offers salvation freely. He offers joy. He offers hope. He offers himself today. He wants to live with you. And that is grace. And it's worth celebrating. The psalm's third movement shifts from the past triumphs of God to his ongoing and future salvation for his people. God's people erupt in celebration because he daily sustains them, defeats their enemies, and deserves worship from all people now. In verses 19 through 23, we see this. Blessed be the Lord. Day after day, he bears our burdens. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation. And escape from death belongs to the Lord, my Lord. Surely God crushes the heads of his enemies. The hairy brow of the one who goes on in his guilty acts. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. So that your foot may wade in blood and your dog's tongues may have their share from the enemies. Verses 19 through 23 are a chorus of praise, giving glory to the God who daily lifts us up and who ultimately defeats all our enemies, even death and evil itself. God is not just a mighty deliverer of the past. He is the God who carries his people every single day and provides goings out even from death. When all hope is lost, even when death surrounds us, our God makes a way out. Verses 21 through 23 depict God's total victory over his enemies, his triumph over the seed of the serpent. This is God's promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. God crushes the head of the enemy, both the singular arch enemy of God, and all who follow him. So these verses don't pull punches. They're gruesome. But they are just. The enemies of God who persist in rebellion despite his mercy and patience will end in utter destruction. That is a sober warning. If today you are still resisting Christ, if you have not bended the knee to King Jesus, then you are still aligning with his enemies. There is no escape outside of Christ. Psalm 68 says that even those who try to flee, those who are brought back from Bashan, are returned for judgment. There's no neutral ground. You're either part of the procession or you're under the crushing heel. This promise of justice gives the church hope that in the end, every form of evil, the world, the flesh, the devil, and all his hosts will be removed from the land so they can finally rest secure. In other words, friends, heaven will not have sin. It will not have abusers or tyrants or tempters. The former things will pass away. The petition, "Your kingdom come," will finally come true. In that day, the kingdom of evil will be destroyed forever along with all who serve it. When Osama bin Laden was killed, Americans flooded the streets. Crowds gathered outside the White House, Times Square, Ground Zero, the site where the Twin Towers had fallen on 9/11. Why? Because justice had been served to someone who had done great evil. If a human enemy like bin Laden can deserve death for his crimes, how much more the enemy of God? How much more Satan, who is behind all lies, all temptation, all war, all genocide? How much can he deserve God's final and full judgment? How much his followers? If our enemies can ever deserve justice, how much more do the enemies of God? We do not rejoice that any would perish, but we do rejoice in God's perfect, patient justice. Christ will not allow evil to win. And that is very, very good news, and it's worth celebrating. In verses 24 through 27, we see the celebration begin. "People have seen your procession, God, the procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Singers lead the way with musicians following. Among them are young women playing tambourines. Bless God in the assemblies. Bless the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There's Benjamin, the youngest, leading them. The rulers of Judah in their assembly, the rulers of Zebulun, the rulers of Naphtali." Here we see a procession of praise, a worship celebration in the assembly of God's people. It's a spiritual victory day parade. It's like VE Day after World War II. The people just pour into the streets. You can't keep them from celebrating because the victory is won. The war is over. Conflict, strife, pain, it's all done. So they bring out the instruments and the people of God rejoice. It's a celebration like no other. Sadly, it's been a long time since my Tar Heels won a men's basketball championship. But I can still remember watching the game in 2017 when they did it last. We watched that game, the final game against Gonzaga, televised on the screens in the Smith Center. Because we wanted to be with everyone else, win or lose. We wanted to be there with the crowd for it. The tension built during the final minutes of the game. I can feel it now. I can feel the sweat on my palms, just the tension, the feeling in my stomach. And it all just built until the moment, with 17 seconds left on the clock, when Kennedy Meeks reached up and blocked a shot by Nigel Williams-Goss to seal the lead and the win for the game. In that moment, all of that tension and uncertainty about the outcome just washed away and turned into celebration. Quickly, the crowd that had been so nervous poured onto Franklin Street and celebrated because the game was done and the victory was won. The outcome was secure. These verses are like Franklin Street after a championship win. I wonder if you've ever celebrated something like that. Not worried about the outcome, not worried about what people think, just celebrating with people who share the joy. God's people flood the streets in joy because their king has won. Are you actively celebrating the victories of God in your life and the victories of God in our church? Our God has won the most amazing and decisive victory of all for us, so we should be people who celebrate. We see people saved, people baptized. We see people walking away from sin into new life. These things are worth celebrating. We Christians should be the most joyful and most courageous of all people. But sometimes I'm worried that we think that we're supposed to be the most gloomy of all people. That God wants us to be the most pessimistic of all people. That would be like sitting nervously on Franklin Street after the game, biting your nails as though the outcome wasn't secure. Pessimism and cynicism aren't Christian virtues. Joy is the correct response to God's victory. Even through the valley, even through dark days, we rejoice because the outcome is secure. Our King is leading us home. We have good reason for hope, good reason to celebrate. So, are praise and thanksgiving a daily rhythm for you? Or are you living like it's still halftime? Like the outcome is still uncertain, as though your cup doesn't already overflow with God's grace and goodness. Do you live in a constant state of worry or in hopeful confidence in the Lord's provision? The world is a hard place, but we have a mighty and merciful Savior, and He is risen for us, so we can celebrate. The church is a victory parade in progress. In Christ, the serpent's head has been crushed. Death has been defanged. Sin has been defeated. And though the final enemy is not yet fully destroyed, the outcome is certain. So you can rest today in this truth that God doesn't just promise future rescue. He daily bears your burdens now. He gives you strength when you're weak, comfort when you grieve, and deliverance when you're feeling overwhelmed. He is the God of salvations, plural. Constant, repeated, unwavering grace flows from His hand, like a cataract rushing over the side of a cliff and into the river below. God's grace pours over and into our lives in never-ending stream. The war is over. The King has won. His people celebrate now, and soon the nations will join them because the victory parade is just getting started. Psalm 68 ends by turning our eyes heavenward and outward. Outward because we are to fulfill our mission by taking this good news to every tribe and nation. So the psalm ends with a global vision. The nations stream to Zion, bowing to God's majesty. So we are called to go and to carry His glory to the ends of the earth because God's salvation is not just for us. It's meant to be declared everywhere. God's salvation has come to you on the way to someone else. God is bringing the nations in His kingdom, so we must declare it. Verses 28 through 35. Your God has decreed your strength. Show your strength, God, you who have acted on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring tribute to you. Rebuke the beast and the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those with bars of silver. Scatter the peoples who take pleasure in war. Ambassadors will come from Egypt. Cush will stretch out its hands to God, to Him who rides in the ancient highest heavens. Look, He thunders with His powerful voice. Ascribe power to God. His majesty is over Israel. His power is among the clouds. God, you are awe-inspiring in your sanctuaries. The God of Israel gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. Psalm 68 crescendos with a global vision. The God who rescued Israel now reigns from on high and summons the whole earth to worship. David prays, "Show us your strength, God," not because God is weak, but because his strength is now being revealed among the nations. And what happens when God shows his strength? The proud are humbled, the violent are subdued, even enemies become worshipers. Egypt here is described as the beast in the reeds, her nobles as bulls among calves, proud and warlike. Yet even they will one day bring gifts to Jerusalem. This vision anticipates Isaiah 19, where Egypt and Assyria join Israel in worship, once rebellious, now worshipful. This is not only Israel's story, it is the world's story. It is your story. The God who rode through the clouds in verse 4, protecting his people, now rides in the highest heavens, summoning all kingdoms to sing his praises. This is the arc of the Bible, from Israel's worship to the worship of all people. And it's not merely poetic, it's prophetic. This is exactly the kind of kingdom that Christ has established through his resurrection and ascension. Christ didn't just ascend a mountain. He ascended to heaven itself. He conquered not just kings, but the powers of darkness. His is the everlasting kingdom. And today, Christ establishes that kingdom through the good news that we are commanded to proclaim. So your task and mine is to announce Jesus' victory and to offer his salvation to every needy sinner and to every rebellious power. We say Christ is risen and no one will stop his reign. Have you turned to the King of Kings for your own salvation? Or are you still relying on your own strength and your own goodness to save you? Please hear me out. You are too weak to overcome the world. And you are too guilty to overcome your own sin. But Christ is able to both overcome the world and to free you from your sin. Accept his reign in your heart. Ask him today for his kingdom to come into your heart, for his will to be done in your life as it is in heaven. Only then will you know the kind of joy and freedom that results in a life of praise. Psalm 68 doesn't just end in global praise, it launches it. A few months before the Olympic Games, the Olympic flame is lit in Olympia, Greece. And then it's carried to the host city in multiple ways, but through a relay, mostly by runners. And as the torch is carried, he is announcing that a celebration will come. The torch symbolizes the values of the games: peace, unity among nations, striving for victory. And as he proceeds, there is an announcement that a time of peace is coming and a time for victors to be crowned. Prepare and join us. Like the Olympic torch, the gospel is a torch that was lit in Zion and is passed on to the ends of the earth, one generation to the next, father to son, mother to daughter, neighbor to neighbor. That torch is the light of Christ. It will not flicker. It will fill the whole earth with his glory as we announce that his peace is coming. Make your peace with the King and join us in eternal celebration. The final movement of the psalm calls for us to play our part in our King's victory, namely, to go, to give, to pray, to proclaim the King whose majesty waves like a banner over Israel, whose power is now working in us by his Spirit. Like the Olympic runners, we carry his light to the ends of the earth as we proclaim his kingdom among all peoples. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom, I am free for the love of Jesus Christ who has resurrected me. Christ conquered so we might reign with him, so we might receive his blessed Spirit, the dove of his presence in us now and forevermore. He has freed us from our slavery to sin, and now we are his possession. We are his witnesses to the ends of the earth. This summer, our church is carrying the good news to New York, to Moldova, to Ireland. Yes, here in Fuquay-Varina, Holly Springs, Greenville, Anger, and wherever God takes you and me. Why? Because the King reigns and the world needs to know. As John Piper said, missions exists because worship doesn't. We go so others might praise. We proclaim him because he's worthy. And so Psalm 68 ends in worship with a vision of the triumphant king. Because as glorious as that image was in David's time, it was only a shadow of the greater victory that has come. The mountain that David saw in part, we now see in full. Because Jesus didn't just ascend a hill. He conquered the grave. He didn't just scatter earthly kings. He crushed Satan underfoot. He didn't just pour out blessings. He poured out his own blood, and then he poured out his spirit. The Lord has won the victory, and now he shares it with us freely. You are not a defeated people. You are the recipients of the king's victory. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. He has poured out his spirit on you. He has made you part of his mission. So receive what he gives with faith and joy. Let the good news of his victory shape how you live and how you go and how you worship. Remember his deeds. Celebrate his victory and go into the world with the news of his grace. And let this good news make you sing. Let your voice rise with the chorus of the nations. Blessed be God. And let your life proclaim to the world, Christ has risen, and he will reign forever and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray to him now. Lord Christ, you do reign. You are the King of Kings, and we confess that only you deserve all worship and honor and praise. Our salvation that you have given us is greater than we can even behold or imagine. But you have given it to us freely by your grace. Lord, we praise you for winning the victory, Lord, for delivering us from sin, from evil, from death. Lord, where could we stand against these things except with you? Lord, we lift your name up. May your name be glorified among us as we go now from this place and worship you and bring your name to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth. Go with us, Lord, in your spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.